Isaiah chapter 40, and this will be part three in the series of exposition of Isaiah 40. We'll be looking now at this fourth comfort, which has to do with the coming of the Messiah, which has already been hinted to so far, perhaps stronger than a hint, but laid out more carefully for us and more detail in these last three verses of the prologue to the rest of the book. I say prologue, I think that's a good word to use for these 11 verses. Pro means before. Log comes from the Greek word logos, meaning word. So here's a word before. These words are before the remaining 26 chapters and the remainder of this chapter even, and certainly the remaining of the remaining 26 chapters of Isaiah, in a sense capsulized for us in these 11 verses. And I say summarize or capsulize for us because the remainder of the book has to do with deliverance. It has to do with the coming Messiah. And you have some of the most evangelical of prophecies in this section of the Old Testament. This is why it's a favorite, I believe, of many of God's people. I think I may have mentioned this the last time. My mother's favorite verse was Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, which is an invitation to those who have no money and come without price and buy and drink and so forth. That was her favorite verse. My dad's favorite chapter was Isaiah chapter 50. I had the privilege of reading that chapter to him the last three or four days of his life. In fact, the last day of his life when he was unconscious. But you, of course, you don't know when somebody's in that state. You don't know what they can, what they're hearing or what they're understanding. So I read Isaiah 53 to my dad that last day of his life. So it's no wonder that this portion of Scripture is precious to God's people because of the comforts, because of that evangelical nature. I mean, you have things stated in this portion that are just as dead on as far as the gospel is concerned. Isaiah chapter 53, I mean, that's bullseye. That's bullseye. Right on, right in the very middle in terms of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. So it is something of, this is something of a prologue to what is to come. Now, what is to come will often refer to the Messiah. And by the way, it's in this last portion that you have that wonderful messianic, the messianic work laid out for you in chapter 61, the first two or three verses there, where we're told exactly what Messiah will do. And it's from that passage of Scripture that the Lord Jesus reads when He is invited to speak at the synagogue in His hometown of Nazareth. And when He's invited to speak, we don't know whether He chose that verse, those verses or that section or not, Isaiah 61, which lays out the work of Messiah, or whether He chose it or whether that was like Ecclesiastes 11 was for us this morning. That's chronologically next. But he, as they did in the synagogue, they stood to read the Scriptures, and then they sat to explain the Scriptures. And when he sat, after he had read what Messiah would do, he sat down and explained what that messianic passage meant. And it's so well summarized for us by Dr. Luke when he says that, in effect, Jesus said, he may actually have said this, we believe he said more, but he said, this day is the Scripture fulfilled. And you know, it was fulfilled because He was there. I find that one of the most exciting portions of Scripture. And of course, they knew what He was saying. They knew that He was claiming to be the Messiah, which was tantamount to saying, "I am God. I am God." And of course, they, because of that, they accused Him of blasphemy, and they want to stone Him to death, which was the penalty, which was the execution for a claim to deity. They viewed that as blasphemous. So there's just so much in these remaining chapters. In some ways, this reflects the New Testament. And as you know, the New Testament has 27 books. This last unit of Isaiah has 27 chapters. And when you get to the end of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, it speaks about the new heavens and the new earth. Well, where does our New Testament end? Our New Testament ends with there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth in Revelation 21 and 22. So in a lot of ways, this section of Scripture mirrors our New Testament. And it's so evangelical, as I say, and so precious. And here is the prologue. Here is these 11 verses. That's a summation of what is, of things to come. Now, as we look at this is really, in a sense, my fourth point. How are God's people comforted? And the answer is by the coming of the Messiah. And now I have 3 points for this fourth point. And point one will be from verse 9, point two from verse 10, and point three will be from verse 11. So let me read just these 3 verses. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with young. What precious 3 verses. In verse 9 we see the comforting messianic message, that the comforting messianic message is worthy of vigorous publication. That's the main thought. The author is excited about things to come, about He who is to come. And brethren, the message of the gospel should never be dull and uninteresting. The day when we are not excited about the gospel is a day we need to repent of. The story of the cross and what's been done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ should always be a precious story to us. And it should be reflected in how we speak. There should be an energy and an enthusiasm and an excitement about how we speak of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does gospel mean? Somebody? Good news. And you know, it's the best news that has ever been delivered to sinful mankind. It is good news. More than that, it is the best news that we have. And so it seems to me in these 3 verses, it is a fitting climax to these 11 verses. Because here Isaiah is saying, here is something that should not be dull. It should not be something, it should not be viewed as something uninteresting. It's amazing to me how excited people can get at a ball game. I think I've mentioned this a number of times, maybe as a different illustration, but I mentioned this morning that we lived in Ohio for 10 years. It was during those 10 years and plus some that the Cincinnati Reds were in their heyday. And they were called the Big Red Machine. And they had outstanding players at every position. I mean, it mattered. Johnny Bench, the catcher, and you know, just all the way around. They were excellent in terms of the infield, defense, and outfield, and they were excellent batters. You know, this is the era of Pete Rose, who had more base hits than any other baseball player. We were able to go to a lot of games, partly because we had some friends who, she worked for a giant pizza franchise in Ohio. They had box seats, and so she would often invite us to come when those box seats weren't being used. It was quite a thing to go there. The noise was deafening. It was absolutely exciting just to be there. I mean, before these teams ever come out on the field, it was exciting. And, you know, people yelling and people, you know, engaged with what was going on there. Now think about that. It was just a ball game. Isn't it something how we're supposed to get excited about ball games, but when it comes to the things of God, we better not get too excited about that. And you have these monotone presentations. It's indefensible. It's indefensible. We should always be excited, enthused, and our emotions moved by what the Lord Jesus Christ, what God Almighty has done in His grand plan to save us from our sins and to save us from hell. And you know what? It seems to me as you read this here, who is being told to have this excitement? Is it just preachers? Is it just teachers? It says, "O Zion," that's Israel. "O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into a high mountain." Now, does it literally mean to get up on a high mountain? Well, I think this is where the poetic, figurative aspect comes into play. There's something I've noticed today. I'm down here I'm on the same level you're on. My feet are on the same floor yours are on. But normally, you know, the speaker is up here. And there's a sense in which I can see better from up there. And maybe you can even hear me better from up there. There's something about being elevated. Actually, there's something about being up on a hill or being up on a mountain and the echo and the reverb and how words and speech carry so much better when you're elevated, when you're up. And so here we're those who speak are said to those who bring the gospel are to get up on a high mountain. "O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength." It doesn't say whisper, you know. This is kind of the secretive thing. We don't want to get too loud about it. We're not to be hesitating. We're not to be fearful. The message is not to be dull. But this is something, brethren, whether it's a preacher or a teacher, or whether you're witnessing the gospel to someone else, you should be presenting it as though this is the most precious thing in all the world to you. You know, sometimes we hear about methods. You know, what method to use. And there's a place for that. Yeah, there's a scriptural place for that. When we look at the life of Christ, we can see that He put Himself, when He was speaking to a multitude, He put Himself in places where He could be seen and heard. We have evidence of that in the Gospels. There was one time when He went out and got in a boat so that He could better communicate with the crowd. So we have evidences of that kind of thing. But the point that I'm trying to make is that we need to be, there needs to be the expression of, this really does mean something to us when we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ dying in our place. That should always move us. That He did something for us that we deserve. Your hands, my hands, deserve to be nailed to that cursed tree. My feet and your feet should have been nailed to that cursed tree. And we should be cast into the lake of fire to endure the wrath of God. Thankfully, He died in our place. Lift up your voice. Don't be afraid. And here is part of the message. Behold your God. Look at the end of verse 9. Behold your God. What do you have at the end of that sentence? What punctuation do you have at the end of that sentence? Exclamation point. I know you're using the King James Version. Somebody else have another version? What do you use? Who said exclamation? What verse? Tell me what version you're using. I want to see if there's any exceptions. That's what I'm out for. NASB. Anybody else have a different version? Anybody have a New King James? What does it have? What does the New King James have? Exclamation point. You know, there's different kinds of sentences in English. We have sentences that make a statement. What's that called? A declarative sentence. We have sentences that ask a question. What are they called? Interrogative sentence. We have sentences that... there's excitement with. And what are they called? Exclamatory sentences. So what do you have at the end of verse 9? It's an exclamation. It's exclamatory. Behold, look! God! Now, we know from the New Testament that much of what you have in these verses is said by the voice. Let's look for a moment at John chapter 1. Would you turn there with me? And you might just keep your place in Isaiah 40, but keep your place in John, because I want to come back to John for something else. This is John the Baptist. This is the forerunner. This is the one who took his place as the mere, it's hard to say mere voice, because of John's place and his importance. And Jesus actually spoke well of John the Baptist, did He not? He commended John the Baptist. So in one sense, he was an extraordinary man. He was a man whose head was severed for what he preached. An extraordinary man. But he was but a voice. But let's see what that voice says. Look at verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, in my New King James Version, I have an exclamation after behold. Behold is an exclamatory word in Greek. Does everybody's version have an exclamation point after behold? Oh, it may come later then. It may come at the end. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world! Exclamation mark. Missing it? Ah, well, it should be there. The exclamation should be there. It ought to be there. Here is John pointing to the Lord Jesus. He sees Jesus coming. Now remember, John and Jesus were relatives. So they were cousins. They grew up, no doubt they grew up seeing each other. So there was, I don't know about you, but my cousins, if I see them, well, maybe if I haven't seen them in a long time, it might be exciting to see them again. But when I see a cousin, there's not a whole lot of excitement if I'm seeing them on a regular basis anyway, like John was seeing Jesus. But look, here is a cousin saying, look. So he had this familiarity with Jesus. But that didn't make him speak in a monotone. That didn't cause him to be subdued in his spirit. Oh yeah, this is Jesus. I know him. Jesus, he and I are our mothers and sisters. None of that. It's behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Well then, look at verse 36. Well, look at verse 35. And again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God! That's two times that he expresses excitement about the identity of his cousin, Jesus. And no wonder you have in Isaiah 40 that same expression at the end of verse 9, behold your God. Brethren, our message is worthy of a vigorous publication. I was thinking as I prepared for today, in the church in which I was brought up, and I know that was a different day, and we need to be wise about how to publish the gospel. But the church in which I grew up, we had visitation night on Tuesdays, the purpose of which was to go into people's homes and declare the gospel every week. I have a story about my dad about that. My dad, I think I've told you, some of you who are new in the congregation, I grew up in Bassett, and my dad was known to be a wild kind of guy. I grew up in the town of Bassett. Bassett Furniture, world's largest producer of furniture. My dad was hot-tempered. He worked at Bassett Furniture under his father, my grandfather. My grandfather was the foreman of the finishing department. Perhaps I shouldn't be telling this, but my dad punched out Doug Bassett. Decked him. The man went to the floor. Later, after my dad was converted, he went to Doug Bassett's house to apologize for what he had done. When my dad was converted, he would leave home, drink, go on a drinking binge, be gone for days. My brother and sister, being younger than I am, they don't remember a lot of this, but it's real in my mind. There was a man who prayed for my dad for a number of years, and my dad was soundly converted. And as soon as he was soundly converted, he began to preach the gospel to all of our relatives a number of whom were converted and began to come to the church. And my dad was regularly, without fail, we had a family Christmas party at one of my uncle's homes on a Tuesday night, and my dad refused to go because he had to be at visitation to go and declare the gospel. Just thought I would share that. Because it does fit in, doesn't it, with an enthusiasm to spread the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that, okay, we should start a visitation night here at Trinity Church. I don't know. We are living in a different day, and it's harder for people to invite. They're afraid, and then there are those who are of those cultic groups who will go around, and people are tired of them, and they don't really want you in their house. So I'm not saying this is a method that... All I'm saying is that as a congregation and as individuals, we should be excited and enthusiastic to declare the gospel whenever and however we can. Because that is the point of verse 9, that there should be this going forth with the good news, to publish that good news, really not just in this case to the cities of Judah, but when we come to the New Testament, we have the Great Commission, which is so international in the sending. The Lord Jesus Christ, here's what he says. All authority is given to me as the God-man, as the mediator. He says, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel. In Jerusalem, depending on where you are, whether you're in Matthew 28 or whether you're in Mark 16 or whether you're in John 20, which is the shortest, Luke 24, John 20, where it's merely, as the Father has sent me, so send I you, about all you have of the Great Commission. But then you have it again in Acts 1:8, where you're to go to Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and where else? The uttermost parts of the earth. And so this gospel is worthy of an enthusiastic publication, a rigorous publication, but to go to all the parts of the earth. As Luke says, to every creature. I get excited on Wednesday nights when we're praying for the different countries. It's like, amen, the gospel is going there. Amen, the gospel is going to India. Amen, the gospel is going to New Zealand. And on and on and on we can go. Amen. That the truth, the good news, the best news about Jesus of Nazareth is going to all parts of the earth. He is worthy of that vigorous publication. And our missionary budget, brethren, is worthy of the place and the percentage that it has in our annual budget. And may God be pleased to use our prayers, to use our monies, that the kingdom of Jesus Christ goes far and wide throughout the earth. And may the Lord be pleased to make us bold. There's really an admonition here, isn't there? Lift up your voice. Don't be afraid. And we have the New Testament promise that the Spirit of God would be in us as we go to help us to publish this news. By the way, as I was speaking a few minutes ago, I was reminded of something before we go to the next point. Some of you may have read Preaching and Preachers by Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones. I read the book, it's been a lot of years ago, But at the beginning of the book, he has a definition of preaching. And I've never forgotten that definition. He says that preaching is truth on fire. I like that. That fits in. I think that fits in with what's being said here. May when we announce the truth, may it be like fire, just spreading and exciting to watch. May God be pleased to bless our efforts in that way. Now verse 10. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. Now here in the second verse, we have the comforting message of Messiah's coming and of His work. And I want to say here that there's differences about what this is referring to. Some say it's referring to the first advent of Christ when He came some 2,000 years ago. There are some who say, well, this is referring to when He comes again at the second advent. And there are those who say that it could refer to both. That's me. That's me also. Because as the Old Testament prophets looked ahead with regards to the Messiah, it's as though the coming of the Messiah is, whether you're looking at what will happen at His second advent or what is happening at His first advent, it's almost as viewed as with unity. And there's a theological word for that. It's called, a phrase for that. It's called prophetic foreshortening. And the idea is this, to illustrate that fancy phrase. It's like when you look at, if you have a view of the mountains and you're looking at the mountains, it appears as though the mountains are the same distance away. But when you look at the mountains, when we look at Cahays Mountain from our house, we see at what's probably the rock, you know, the rock that you see in Boone's Mill, that's closer. But then as you go behind it, there's a mountain peak that is, that's Cahays. What you see first, that's Cahays Rock Mountain. But then there's a mountain trail behind that. But if you're looking at it, even as close as we are, which is probably a mile as the crow flies, it looks like it's one mountain train, but it's not. There's different heights. And so that's the idea as you, in the Old Testament, a lot of times, as you look at Messiah's coming. Some things may have more of a direct reference to His first advent, whereas some things have a reference to His second advent. And I think that's probably true of Matthew 24 and 25, some of the things that are expressed there. But let me look at this. As we look at this, let's think of this first from the standpoint of the first advent of Jesus Christ. Are these things true? At first glance, you might think, well, no, that would probably be second advent. His arm shall rule for Him. That may sound like second advent language rather than first advent language. What do you think? Brethren, I believe it's both. When you think about what Jesus did when He came, and somebody would say, oh no, He didn't come as a king the first time. Yes, He did. And He did, the verse I quoted earlier, all authority is given unto Me in heaven and in earth. He was king when He came. He was not the kind of king the Jews wanted. They wanted somebody who would deliver them from Rome. They hated paying taxes to Rome. I wonder why they hated paying taxes. They were looking for a deliverer from Rome. Our brother prayed in his prayer about the captivity. We are in our sinful, lost sinful state. We're in captivity. Read 2 Timothy, what Paul says to Timothy when he speaks about those who are unconverted. We're trapped, as it were. We're bound. We're dead in trespasses and in sins. And Satan himself has us captive. Who's going to free us? Who's to deliver us? Who's to set us free? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And when He came, He established His kingdom as King. He established His kingdom. And every time He converts somebody, it's a miracle. And the kingdom of Satan is thrust out of that human heart. And the Lord Jesus Christ establishes His kingdom. And He transfers that person out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Himself. You believe that? Isn't that that's king stuff. That's rule. We read about rule stuff. We read about kingship here. We read about kingdom. All these concepts are here in this verse and certainly have application and interpretation, I believe, in the first advent, but also the second advent. Because then all things will be put under Him, be put under His foot, made His footstool. And then as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, He will deliver up the kingdom to His Father. Now, it says here that His reward is with Him, and it says that He has a work. These are some things that I've spoken of on before, so I'm not going to... I really want to talk about them, but the time is clicking. But I'll ask you to do this. I'll ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Now, this is what I mentioned earlier as my dad's favorite chapter. This is the one that tells us that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquities of us all. And all that was done to the Lord Jesus. Now look at the end though. Oh, brethren, and you know, we can go back to see this humiliation, glorification. Going back to chapter 50. In chapter 52, humiliation, glorification. Isaiah 53, humiliation, glorification. Here's the glorification. Look at verse 10, starting at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. That's the reward that we read about in chapter 40. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. When we come to the New Testament, I love the way it's put in the New Testament. Jesus Christ, this is the thing I've spoken on before. In the New Testament, He's sent on a mission. In the New Testament, especially the Gospel of John, He has a work to do. You come to John chapter 17. And here is this high priestly prayer. And what's first in this prayer? What's the first request in this prayer? Father, I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work that You gave me to do. And now, therefore, Father, glorify Thou me with the glory which I had with You before the world was. Humiliation, the work that He did. Glorification. What comes next? The rest of the prayer is a prayer for His people. And as He refers to His people, He has this way of referring to them some six times in the remainder of the prayer. Those that Thou hast given me. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are the gift that the Father has given to His Son. You are that reward. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Brethren, it says that he would have a strong hand. A strong hand was needed for the kind of work he was going to do. He was going to fulfill the law. He's a lawgiver. Now he's got to fulfill the law. He's got to satisfy the divine justice. He's got to atone for sin. He's got to deal with his enemies. He's got to endure the cross. He's got to endure the curse of the law. He's got to endure the wrath of God. That's the message. That's His coming and His work. Now thirdly, verse 11. He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are young. Now here He refers to two sheep groups. First, a flock of sheep. Then secondly, lambs. What's the difference in a lamb and a sheep? A lamb is a young sheep. And then in verse, at the end of the verse, he says, those who are with young. That's the ewes. What is a ewe? It's a mama. It's a mama sheep. So this tells us that Jesus Christ the Messiah is going to treat the flock. He's going to treat the young ones a certain way. And He's going to treat maybe both. Either He's talking about a pregnant ewe or a nursing ewe. And probably, because of the Hebrew, it's that whole concept. So we don't have an English equivalent. But in either case, what are we talking about here? As we look at these last two. A lamb, a young sheep, and as we look at a ewe and her young, what are we looking at? We're talking about those who are weak and can't. They've got to be treated differently. The shepherd can't treat all the sheep exactly alike. They all have different needs. First, he addresses the flock. That's everybody. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our shepherd. This is John 10. As you well know, John 10 is almost entirely about Jesus as shepherd. It's one we ought to read every once in a while. And this, in the Old Testament, Yahweh is said to be our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And we are therefore likened to be sheep. We're likened to sheep. Because sheep have their weaknesses. They have their strengths. But their defense systems are not like some other animals. They for one thing, they have poor depth perception. And so they fall easily. And so they have to be treated accordingly. You know, in the New Testament, you have that, I think it's Luke 15, where you have those three parables that are given. The last one is one, maybe the one we're most familiar with. That's the one, a man has two sons. The one son becomes lost to him because he wants his inheritance and he leaves and he just flushes away his inheritance. He thinks he has a lot of friends, but when his money's gone, he doesn't have friends anymore. And then you have the woman who has coins, silver. She has 10 pieces of silver, and one piece is lost. And so she tries to find that piece of silver, and she finds it, and there's rejoicing. Just like it with the son who's gone away from the house, there is a seeking of that son. He's lost, but there's a seeking of that son. That son is found, and there's rejoicing. This is the commonality of those three parables. What's the third parable? Third parable, something is lost. A shepherd has 100 sheep. One of them gets lost. What does he do? What does a good shepherd do? He goes and he seeks for that sheep. And when he finds that sheep, he brings that sheep back to the flock. I'm told that when a sheep is separated, they are flock-oriented. They flock together. I'm told that when a sheep is separated, that they begin to do their bleat thing with that bleat sound. So, where are you? Where are the rest of you? I think it says something about the church. We have one separated from us now, do we not? Special case. Would that he would bleat and desire to be reunited with us. But here's the shepherd is a good shepherd. He goes and he brings back that lamb, and there is rejoicing in heaven over one who has been brought back. Brethren, what a shepherd we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, this third one, you know, those who are nursing, how are you going to, you know, the shepherd's got to take the flock from one pasture to another pasture. They're ruminating animals. They eat the grass. And once that grass is eaten up, the shepherd's got to take them to another pasture. He has to be sure that they get water. But he can't force them to another. He can't do that because some are weak. Some are weak because they're young. As we would bring this over, young in the faith. And then as we would think about some who are like a mother with, a ewe with child. There's got to be a special way that ewe sheep is treated. And then last thing that I want to say. As we think about the Lord Jesus as our shepherd, I could not help but think about the fact that He is the sympathetic shepherd. There are two English words that are synonymous, but have a different shade of meaning. Sympathy and empathy. What's the difference in those two words? Exactly. Probably because you've been through the same thing they've been through. So it's a little stronger word. It is a synonym, but it's a stronger word because that person has been through, you're going through something, another person has been through that exact thing, so they can relate even better with you. The Lord Jesus Christ is Almighty God. He became flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ, having become flesh, is one with us in a way that He is our empathetic shepherd. Not just sympathizing shepherd, but He is the empathetic. Now, I'm not saying that he's been through absolutely every single detailed sorrow, sickness that you've been through. I'm not saying that. But I will say this. There is no sorrow that you have been through that is greater than the sorrow he has been through when he came here on this earth. And the worst of those was when the Father turned his back to his Son. And Jesus cries out from the depths of his soul, "Why have you forsaken me?" The Lord Jesus Christ was the man of sorrows. But here's the good thing, brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ, if you belong to Him, He is your comforter. Listen to these words. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What a Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, we bless You for this wonderful portion of Scripture that You've given to us. Thank You, Father, that You don't just save us and leave us alone, but that You tend to us and care for us. You know our needs. You know You keep us from falling, and You preserve us and You keep us in the path. And we thank You that we're kept by Your power. Where would we be if it was not for these concepts and these experiences which we have by belonging to the Lord Jesus? We pray that You would hear our praise and receive the thanks that we bring to You because of what He is and because of what He has done for us and how He advocates and cares for us even now. We pray in His name. Amen.